Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans. I've been in a series in Romans, so I'm going to spring off Romans this morning. Even though this is Christmas, I'm still going to do a little Romans here with you. I love the Christmas season. I love the time with family. One of my highlights always every year has been to sit with all the family all at one time and read through Luke 2 together, and just all together as that. It's really great. Even now, though we're on both coasts, tonight, we open our gifts on always Christmas Eve, so tonight, they'll get out of church late, so we'll start opening gifts around 10 tonight, and where most people are going to bed. But we'll Skype and we'll watch each other on, which is really nice to have that kind of technology to do that. So as I've thought about this, we've been looking at this passage, and I'd like you to look in chapter 3. And I want to start with the gloomy part first. Can I do that? All right. Look at verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10 of Romans. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So if you're righteous this morning, would you raise your hand? Oh, good, you got the verse. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we will definitely analyze that in far more detail in weeks to come, but just to look at that verse of Scripture, we have been talking from chapter 1 through this passage of Scripture that Paul is building a case. And it's a very important case to build because it impacts every single person who's ever lived. This truth is true about everybody. And that's really important to get, because we have a tendency to think, well, that doesn't apply to me. That somehow that might apply to this really bad person I know, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that every man, every woman, every child born into this world has this problem. And if you don't understand that problem, you'll never look for the cure. So he wants to make it clear, everybody is a sinner. You might say in theology, this is a text on the total depravity of mankind. Men are wicked. They don't seek after God. So if we're not going to look for God, then what has to happen? If we're going to ever make a connection with God and we're not looking for him, that means someone else is going to be looking for us. Do you have any idea who that might be? Christmas. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? Because there was nothing we could do about it. We're so sinful, we're so depraved, so lost, so undone, so without understanding, there was nothing you and I could ever do to fix the problem. And so God Almighty, in the grace that is beyond comprehension, sent his Son to this world, born in a manger in Bethlehem, for the sole purpose of winning us and bringing us into the kingdom. Because we couldn't do anything about it. And by the way, it's not a collaboration, a little bit of me and a little bit of God. Okay? If I add anything to it, all I've done is subtract from it. It's all God. Understand that? All God. Even my faith is not from myself. Even my faith is from God. It's all him. And when we sing praises to God, it's not, God, look what we've done together. It's, God, look what you have done for us. And so That's the gloomy part and the positive part. And so in these days ahead, I want you to look still in chapter 3. I'm going to pull out a few words. Can I do that with you? Verse 19, the last phrase. All the world has become what? Does anybody understand the feeling of guilt? You did something wrong, you knew you did. You know that feeling? You knew. With our household, it was my mom never had time. She was working at the post office all day and then come home to try to take care of six brats. Can you imagine six of me? That tell you something? And I'm the best of the lot. And she'd come in and someone didn't clean the living room, someone didn't clean up the bathroom, someone didn't take the trash out, someone, you know the list, don't you? And so she'd start working down through the crew. You know, and this person would get it, this person would get it. Back in the days when kids got whooped. Remember those days, right? And she'd go through and she'd come to me and I'd say, "But Mom, what did I do wrong?" She says, "I don't know, but you sure did something." She says, "You're guilty." Guess what? That's God's evaluation of mankind. He's guilty. In other words, he is responsible. It is his fault. Now, chapter 9, 10, and 11 talk about a man trying to excuse his fault. But there is no excuse. We are guilty. Important to remember that. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be, see the next word? What's it say? Justified. Remember that word. It's one of the gifts that God has given to us in his son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to die for sinners. It's called justification. It is one of those marvelous, marvelous words of Scripture. I love words in theology that match words of Scripture, so we don't have to try to define it. Justification. I love the word. We'll come back to it. Verse 21. But now, what's the next word? Righteousness. Anybody know what righteousness is? You ever see it? When you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, what do you see? Good. I see righteousness. Do I see unrighteousness? What do I see here? Watch the news. Do you want to see unrighteousness? Watch the news, right? Read papers, read magazines. But guess what? Read your own heart, too. There's a lot of unrighteousness to go around. It's people not doing right, not being right. And it's all over the place. Righteousness. Well, how important is righteousness? We'll come to that in a minute, too. Go down a little further. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through, what's the next word? Faith. Okay. It is a marvelous gift of God that he decided to come into this world to save sinners, and he said that what we had to do, our responsibility, was to believe it, to have faith in it, to trust in that truth, accept that truth to be a reality. He didn't say we had to work up to it. He didn't say we had to go to church. He didn't say we had to give to the church, nor did we have to serve in some capacity or be baptized or somehow do some kind of confirmation or some kind of study or membership. He said, faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Can you manage it? He said, all right, you can be saved if you're 6 foot tall. All right, we got a few saved people in here. The rest of us, we're struggling. I don't even think high lift shoes would help in this case, right? He didn't say that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Important word. Verse 24, another word. Being justified freely by his, see the word? Grace. God looked from heaven and he looked down upon humanity and he saw you specifically and he says, you know what? I think that person's worthy to be saved. He's a good guy. He's a good gal. That's a good gal. That's a nice person. No. Grace is God granting to us that which we did not deserve. We didn't earn this. God didn't send his son to this earth to be born in Bethlehem, to die on the cross of Calvary, to give his life, to shed his blood, because somehow we've earned it. In fact, we've done everything to discern it. And God has, in his grace, brought about this. Important word. Verse 24. We've seen this word before. Being justified freely by his grace through the what? Redemption. What is redemption? Yeah, it's paying the cost. Okay? It's like I know some of you people, you call me and say, Tom, you want to go out to have dinner together? And I'm thinking, well, I don't know if I do because he never picks up the check. Others I know, they're going to pick the check up. Right? You met the type, right? You know what I'm talking about? Right? What is God saying when he sent his son? What's the declaration of God in redemption? He said, well, if we're so sinful, what do you and I owe because of our sinfulness? The wages of sin is death. Nothing else will do. Person comes to you and says, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm such a good person. You say, well, you know what? That's a good thing that you're a good person. But, you know, being good enough isn't going to make it. What's necessity is to die. Death is the only answer that will pay the debt of our sin. That's what redemption is. Why did Jesus come to Bethlehem? Why did he go to the cross? To pay our debt. Redemption. Verse 25, I love this word. Whom God has set forth as a propitiation. Don't you love that word? Because no one knows what it means. It could be mean a release, a place of release, a place of payment. It could be understood as mercy seat. Okay? The idea is you got a problem? God has a solution. His solution to the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why they spread the blood in the Old Testament on the mercy seat, because it was the place of taking care of the problem. God can take care of the problem. Church doesn't take care of the problem. Membership doesn't take care of the problem. Doing good doesn't take care of the problem. The only way to take care of the problem of sin is having somebody come and expiate the sin, get rid of the sin. We talk about it this way. He washes my sins away. That's the idea behind that. I'm cleansed from the inside out. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Propitiation. Set forth as propitiation by his, next word, blood. It's not the manger that saves. That's why it seems that many in the world, even non-believers, are not threatened by the nativity scene. They're okay with the nativity scene. Now, there's some who, of course, aren't, as we've seen in recent days. But a lot of people in the world who aren't Christians are okay with the nativity scene. Because guess what? The nativity scene is not salvation. Now, it sets the stage for salvation. Christ come in the flesh. But what it took was the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The blood is essential. Go back to verse 25. Whom God has set forth in propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because, look at this, in his what? Forbearance. I don't remember ever reading a theology book that had listed one of God's attributes as forbearance. I've heard him mention forbearance on occasion, but never as a highlighted issue of his attribute. I don't know if that should change or not change. Well, what is forbearance? You ever thought about forbearance, really? I think about it this way. If it's true that all are sinners, and we say that it is true, and say, if it's true that what sinners deserve is to die, and we say that's true, why doesn't God just do it? I mean, really? And at what point should he do it? I heard one person say, well, girls, you should wait till they're about 6 days old, and boys, about 6 hours. Because that's when they first sin. You've never heard a baby sin? Yeah, how many of you woke up 6 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning with some kids screaming in the other room? And you went in there because you know that scream told you they were dying. And you got in there, and they go, oh, goo, goo, ga, ga. There was no blood, no broken bones, right? They just wanted your company. Liars. Kids are just liars. We sin. Can you remember the first time you knowingly sinned? Remember that first time you did something wrong as a child? You go, ooh, you took that cookie you shouldn't have taken. You know, for me, it was throwing the green beans behind the refrigerator. I was very tenacious about not eating green beans. And I can remember in my mind, I shouldn't be doing this. But it seemed worth it. Remember that, why doesn't God go ahead and kill us the minute we do wrong? Because that's what we deserve. Isn't that right? The minute you do something wrong, God can take you out. But he doesn't, does he? Do you know why? He has infinite forbearance. He gives us time to change. Think about that. He gives us opportunity to repent. Forbearance. You see those words? You understand the picture? Good. That's my introduction. All right? I was reading about this the other day and reading through this passage of Scripture, and some things just stuck on my mind about Christ and his coming. And Christ looked at this world, and in his infinite forbearance and patience. And if you remember in chapter 2, verse 4, I think it says that we should allow this goodness of God to lead us to be repentant. This forbearance. And God in his infinite forbearance said, I'm going to send my son to do something for humanity, and that is he's going to vicariously, substitutionally, take the penalty of our sin. Christmas is all about the penalty of sin. Christmas is all about the God-man come to this world as an infinite, full of deity person to come to this world to sacrifice his life so that you and I could be redeemed, so that you and I could be justified, so that he could provide propitiation, that he could provide redemption, that he could, if you will, bring about the end of his forbearance. So if a person asks you, well, why is it that God doesn't strike us dead right now? Do you know why? We have an infinite God who's taking care of the problem. Do you still sin? Well, you still sin, don't you? Anybody sin this week? We still sin. Well, why does God forbear us? Because something's happened. When Christ came to this earth and vicariously died for sinners and gave his life, shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, he provided for them what we call redemption. He provided the payment for what was sin so that you and I would not have to endure the pain of death. That's what redemption means. Going back to our word, it's the idea that God paid the price. He paid the debt. So when you sin today, what does that do as a believer? If you walk in your world and you do something wrong, you say, well, has God died for that sin? What's the answer to that question? Yeah, absolutely. If not, then we must have to pay for that sin. And that's the idea of Christ coming to the world vicariously, dying on the cross of Calvary, shedding the blood for the remission of sin, is that God has redeemed us from the curse of that sin, the curse of the law, and has brought us into a situation where now that which we've lost in our sin, Romans 5 says, he has gained for us a relationship with God. That's Bethlehem. That's the cross. That's what Christmas is. If Christ paying the debt of the cross, coming and making reconciliation for me so that I might be, not in this passage, but we might be born again, regenerated. Remember Nicodemus? He was confused. Have you ever gotten confused when you read the Bible? Nicodemus was confused. He said, wait a minute, I don't get this. And Jesus says, you must be born again. In other words, that which was in darkness must be translated to the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of light. You must have a new relationship, a new birth. What is Bethlehem? What is the cross? It's the means of providing a new birth, a regeneration, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Okay? We who were sinners, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5 says that we have been made the righteousness of God. How'd that happen? How does anybody all of a sudden become the righteousness of God? I asked a question earlier. If you sin today as a believer, what is it that Christ sees now as opposed to what he used to see? Because we're no longer, have you ever noticed that the scripture never calls believers sinners? It only calls them saints. Because when Christ looks at us today, he doesn't look at us alone. He looks at us as connected to the person of Jesus Christ. And now he sees us as righteousness. We have become. Now go back to our passage in Romans again in chapter 1. Remember it says, the wrath of God has appeared and been revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Remember that? God is against all of that. And when he looks at us without Christ, what he sees is ungodliness and unrighteousness. And you can never get rid of the image of ungodliness and righteousness unless somehow you find righteousness. And you can never find righteousness in yourself, which is the whole point we were talking about the Jews, is they look for righteousness of the law. And why is it you can't get righteousness by the law? Do you know why? All right, well, let me show you. Look to the person to your left. That's the reason. Sinners. Okay, so who's a sinner in here? We all are. So we can't keep the law, so we can't get righteousness by the law. He says righteousness only comes one way. Where does it come from? It comes from Christ. That's why he says in this passage of Scripture, righteousness comes to us, and God now looks at us as righteous rather than unrighteousness and ungodly because of Christ who came to this earth and died for sinners. We have been regenerated and born again. As he says, we've been placed in this wonderful position. There's a passage in Titus. Let me just read it to you. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. See the mercy again? He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. God had a plan, and that plan was to send Jesus Christ into this world to settle the problem of sin from now on. And it's a price, Hebrews says so clearly, only had to be paid one time. It's one of the horrible tragedies of church history, how often in church history there's been an advocation of something that had to repeat the death of Christ. The death of Christ does not have to be repeated. And nothing we can do in any kind of memorial, in any kind of way, in any way enhances what Christ has already done. It's already finished. Finished. Complete. What? The redemption. The infusion of righteousness. The regeneration, being born again. The propitiation. The justification. All that has been finished in the person of Jesus Christ. And when people talk about the manger scene, tell people, make it clear to them, this was just the first step toward me being made righteousness before God. God Almighty has made me righteous. He has regenerated me. He has placed me into his kingdom. And then the last thing I want to deal with this morning in the next hour and a half is justification. Justification, a marvelous word. It's just filled with theological and systematic thought processes and ramifications that I think if you ever get bored and don't have anything to do, get a theology book and read about justification. Just chew on the marvelous thoughts of this marvelous word that he says in our passage. We've looked at already. He says, we have been justified. God is the justifier. And make this clear too. I cannot justify you. I cannot absolve you of sin. I have no ability. If you come and confess to me, don't feel better about it, because I can't do anything about it. I can't get rid of your sin. I can't do anything that has anything to do with your eternal destiny. I can't take care of your position before God. I cannot remove your guilt. Remember we talk about guilt? I can't remove your guilt. I can't do that. I can't stand up in the pulpit and say one time, well, I met with Kathy this week, I declare her justified. Okay, any declaration I make doesn't do any good. God is the justifier. Get that? So who cares? Look how many churches teach that the church has the capacity to do something about your destiny. You serve, you do this, you do that, you observe this rite, you follow this pattern, you do confession, you do communion, you do the mass, you do a baptism or whatever one of the sacraments, doesn't make any difference what it is, and they say in somehow or another, you are participating in your own justification. And guess what? You cannot justify yourself. Only God can justify you. When you stand before God one day, and if he ever asks the question, are you justified? And you say, yes, I am, because I went to church. He say, well, nope, not going to make it. Justification, no matter what we do, it's all about what he done. Justification. Remember I talked earlier about guilt? You are responsible. Justification is the acquittal of the guilty. It's like standing in court, okay, and if you're guilty of something. And I'm not talking about he gets you off somehow, because he recognizes the guilt. This is the interesting thing about justification. Justification is different than the American jurisprudence. It's not the same. In our court system, you look for a lawyer to get you off even if you were guilty. That's the idea of our court system, okay? Can you imagine if our court system was this way? You go into court, they prove you guilty, and then the guy says, okay, you're guilty, fine. I say you're innocent. Can you imagine that working in our court system today? But that's what justification is. Justification is the declaration of our lack of guilt, even though we're guilty. Our lack of sin, even though we're sinful. Our lack of righteousness, even though we're unrighteous. Our lack of godliness, even though we're ungodly. Do you understand the difference? Justification said. You say, well, how can that happen? How can a person be justified, vindicated, acquitted, even when he's wrong? The only way it can happen is somebody has to take the punishment for what was done wrong. Go back to our words. Redemption, propitiation. That's the reason why we have been acquitted. We have been declared righteous. Some have talked about it just as if we had never. And that's what justification is all about. Justification is not somehow being proven that we're innocent. It doesn't prove it. It is a removal of our guilt. And the reason is we're going to remove guilt is because, first of all, we're guilty. I challenge you, go to work, go to school, ask one of your friends, ask, are you a sinner? Ask them. See what kind of response you get with that one. You know what most people answer that question, the normal way they answer that? Well, yeah, but I'm not a really bad one. I lie, but I only tell white ones. A white lie. Isn't it a shame white and black have gotten such a bad image here? Because sinner to people is only a comparison with other people, right? Rather than the standard of God. Every person has sinned in the world, and every person as a result of that is guilty. And the only way that people will recognize that is recognize that they're been condemned and guilty before they're ever going to reach out and say, I need to have somebody stand in my place and make a declaration that I have been put into his favor and granted the privilege to be righteous again. Justification. It's a declaration of what Christ has done for me. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. There's one of our words we've used this morning. But you were sanctified. We haven't used that word, but we could this morning. And you were justified, declaration, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our Lord. God does that. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians. In him we have redemption, see the payment, through his blood, see that's the means, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. In other words, God has sent his Son into the world in order that he might remove the guilt of our sin, even though he did not say we weren't guilty, is we are guilty, and we're still guilty, but he treats us as if we're not guilty. Justification. And he declares. Someone says, where are you going to go when you die? What's your answer to that? Yeah, really emphatic. That's good. So where are you going to go when you die?
Heaven.
He says, well, how do you know you're going to heaven? I've watched you. You're not all that good. What's your answer to that? You're right. I'm not all that good. But I have a Savior who's declared me to be righteous, and I go to heaven because of his declaration of my righteousness. I have been justified. It isn't that I haven't been guilty of sin. In fact, I can tell you today that I'm just as guilty of sin as you are. I just found a Savior in the child in Bethlehem who justified me, declared me righteous. They need to know that because they need to know you're not saying you're better than they are. In fact, you could say you're worse than they are. Because isn't that what Paul was saying when he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners? What was he saying? He recognized, because that's what coming to Christ is. That's the part of conversion and repentance. It's recognizing I truly am guilty and responsible and deserving of death. And God steps into my world and redeems me and propitiates my sin and places me into this wonderful position. Paul says it this way. I love Romans 8 and however you feel about that, how it should be treated. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? We still do wrong. But there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Why? Because in Christ Jesus, I now have his righteousness. And God sees my righteousness, and so therefore is no condemnation. Even though I would say right now, everyone in this room could still be found guilty of wrong. Even today. And I thought about this last week. I was thinking, all these years before I came to Christ and before I came to know him as Savior, God was a forbearing God. And I thought, no, God has never stopped being forbearing to me. Even to this day, I looked this last week and I said, there are things I should have done this last week. Are there things I should not have done this last week? And I had the conclusion, there are a lot of them. And I'm thinking, God could, without any problem whatsoever, intervene in my life and take me out. Anytime he wanted to. And I would have deserved it. But God, even after we're saved, treats us in a way of forbearance. Forbearance. How long? How long will God treat you with forbearance? I tell people until the last moment of your life, God has been treating you with forbearance. But one day, the time will end. And people will have to make a decision one way or the other about their Savior Jesus Christ who died for them. They have to make that decision. They have to be converted. They have to come to a point of faith, our word, faith in Jesus Christ. It's what Paul says in Romans 4. It's that faith that believes that it's a reality. It's a personal faith. It's not a borrowed faith. It's not a faith just in the facts of it. It's the faith in the person of it, not just the facts of it. Because a lot of people know the facts without knowing the person. I would challenge you this morning, and I challenge you to tell your friends, to tell your family, that God is patiently waiting for them to respond. He's waiting for them. And tell them. You're alive today, and I know because you're alive today, God's still waiting. He's still waiting. He's still waiting. There's the hope, isn't it? For the ones we love. And you're around that tree, and you read the Christmas story about the manger, and see Christ came into the world, and he's waiting for you to respond. Not just as the baby, but as the crucified Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so thankful for these glorious words in this passage of Scripture that depict the glorious message of the cross and of our Savior Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, and what he has provided for us. God, we praise you for your patience, your love, your grace, the gift of faith, the gift of your Son. Help us, Lord, to take this season and use this opportunity to reflect on the greatness of the things that you have done for us, the gifts you've given to us for this Christmas. Help us also, Lord, to make sure that those that we accompany, our family and our friends, that we do not forget to share the message of Christ as Savior. Help them know that God is waiting for them to respond. We pray you bless each family here. Bless them over this time, this holiday with their families. In Christ's name.